Invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, please. In Ephesians chapter 5, you'll follow along as I read, beginning with verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy, without blemish. The message of the gospel will be sweet to us to the extent that we know in real experience, the love of Christ. This message will be precious to us. We will hold it close insofar as we know in our real experience that we are eternally loved by Christ from the foundations of the world, and that love is enduring. We know that there are many important things that were occurring around the redemption story. We know that God was vindicating his holiness. We know that God was displaying his glory. We know that he was putting all things under his feet. But we must establish, and it is so evident and plain in this text and others, that at the cross, Jesus was loving his people. So as we go again to this text, what we introduced last week, and we'll continue into the coming weeks, my prayer for our gathering is that this examination would be equal parts instruction to husbands and exaltation in the love of God. That we would see in this text, for we must, a duty, a calling on Christian husbands to love their wives. But that all of us would see the love that was shown to us in Christ. We've established, Matt made this point a couple of weeks ago, that in terms of the volume of content, there is far more directed in this section toward men, almost exactly three times as much as there is to women. And it really centers around the verb love. So if the call on women is to honor their husbands through submission, the call for men is to model Christ through love. Maybe the first verb that springs to your mind when you think of a husband's duty is to lead, and we would say that is a responsibility. But in this text, the call, the verb, the mandate is to love our wives. So last week we began wrestling with the question, how ought a husband, a Christian husband, love his wife? We determined that the structure of these verses, verse 25 down to verse 30, really center around a single command supported by two illustrations. So the command being, husbands, love your wives. The two illustrations being, as Christ loved the church, and then next week, as a man would love his own body. So we ask the question, how ought a man love his wife? Those two illustrations, I think, push forward a view of love that really runs counter to a romanticized version of love that I think is hollow against the biblical pattern. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, and they are to love their wives as they would love and tend to and care for their own body. We know that the covenant between God and his people has already been shown in the Old Testament to be marital. This is an enduring or a lasting image. This is timeless. God's love for his people displayed in marital bonds. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, the Bible says a remarkable statement, your maker is your husband. Interesting, isn't it? The one who made you, the one who created you, is bound to you in covenant love. We see similar statements in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 31 and really the whole story of Hosea, we see marital imagery pushed forward there. So if that is true, if that glorious truth, if you're going to let your mind drift, let me get this point clear right out of the gate so you don't miss this. That we are loved by God through Christ in a permanent marital, bonds of marital love. Jesus, as he enters the scene, comes and asserts himself that I am that bridegroom. So when the Bible says your maker is your husband, he says, I am that bridegroom. In Mark chapter 2, can the wedding guest fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? Paul said, I just visited with brothers just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, seeing I have betrothed you to one husband. So that imagery is replete all through the Bible that we are united to God in the bonds of marriage. Well, the question we have contended with, the second question, is how then, if we are to love as Christ loved the church, the next logical question is, how then did Christ love the church? What did that love look like? And of course, Paul takes us directly to the cross. The sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ is the seminal example. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. For many, the more problematic of the two sides of this discussion of marriage is the woman's duty to submit. That is a wildly unpopular idea in our day. The idea that a woman is called to come in under the headship and leadership for husband, that is not a popular notion. But if you look at this text, in the Christ Church parable of marriage, one party is called to submit, the other party is to lay down their life and die for the good of the other. So there is immense sacrifice in a husband's tending and caring for his wife. Last week we opened the discussion by seeing, really starting to advance our meditation on the idea of God's love by establishing that Jesus' love for his church was selfless, was unearned, was initiating, it was spontaneous, it was sacrificial, and it was permanent or enduring, that it lasts. Well, here Paul takes us further and really actually from the text begins to unpack what it means that Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her. And the description of Jesus' love for us sort of tumbles out in this whole succession of verbs. There are five verbs here that he uses to unpack this. He loved her, verse 25. He gave himself for her to sanctify her, having cleansed her, and that he might present her to himself, a glorious bride. This is such a complete statement that some scholars have suggested that this is perhaps an early hymn, maybe a confession of the early church, possibly some type of liturgy, because it is so thorough. It takes us from eternity past, when God foreloved us, setting his love on us, and extending us into the indeterminate future, when we will stand before him in glory. That great meta-narrative of Christ's love for his people. Well, according to our text, Jesus loved us, but he loved us in a direction. So I want us to look at it again. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's not the end of the sentence. That he might sanctify her. Let's start there in our examination of practically the way our Lord loved us. He loved us in a direction. I see in verses 26 and 27... one dominant thrust that I think kind of looms out there as the example and pattern of for believing men in their relationship to their wives, and it is this. That our Lord's love was a purifying love, a love that makes us clean. So the thesis we might establish, and we'll work on unpacking it, is that the love that is set forward in Christ is the pattern, as the pattern for Christian men, is a love that purifies. And I would say the cultural standard on this, and we don't decry the culture, our greater problem is the problem in ourselves, but I think the cultural standard for responsible manhood in marriage has been set so low. I mean, if a man is a reasonable provider, if he has frequent date nights with his wife, if he is reasonably engaged in conversation with her, then that would put him in the highest percentile of husbands. That is exemplary manhood against the cultural standard. But the standard that is set for Christian men is infinitely higher. We are not called to rocket science or to brain surgery. We are called to something difficult. We are called to something far beyond that. It is one of those things we say we cannot, yet we must. So the love that is set forward in Christ as a pattern for Christian men is a love that purifies, that cleanses and sanctifies. We'll build our time around three heads. Sanctification presupposes need. We are a sinful people in need of growth. Sanctification employs means. We'll talk about that. Sanctification ends in glory. First, sanctification presupposes need. You know this if you've been married any length of time, that a marriage, even the best of marriages, is the binding together of two bumbling sinners, the covenant bonds of marriage. It is binding together those who contend with the flesh, even those who are in Christ. We are confronted in marriage. You know this from experience. Marriage has a way of exposing, I touched on this last week, of exposing the levels of our own selfishness, because we are forced to, in a way unlike any other human relationship, subdue self-interest and esteem the needs of the others. I say purely Christian grace. Let nothing, Philippians 2:3, be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So that is really the head that has taken us through, starting with verse 21 of the chapter, that out of reverence for Christ, because we believe these things about Christ, we submit to one another, we esteem the needs of others. So that is the basis and fuel of sacrificial love. Sanctification presupposes need. Brothers, it might be a good caution for me to mention here that we not press the Christ church imagery too far by saying you are the struggling church wife and I am the blameless one. And we don't press that imagery that far. It is set forward as the example for us to pursue. But the truth is, you are a sinful man and your wife knows it. So I think when we go into this discussion, it's probably good for us just to tap the brakes a little bit and just ask this question. And brothers, let me just kind of arrest you for just a moment. Are you deliberately, violently, tenaciously addressing sin in your own heart, and does your wife know it? Ask that again. Are you, brothers, at war against the sin in your, before we ever begin about your duty to sanctify your wife, are you at war against your sin, and does your wife know it? Is it evident? Can she look at that and say, "Now there is a man who is in pursuit of holiness"? And that he is far more concerned about his own sin, addressing his own sin, than the sins of others. We are in covenant with sinners. So growth in grace, sanctification, cleansing, which we'll see in the text, presupposes that there is need. Marriage exposes us, doesn't it? We are never more fully seen than we are in the bonds of marriage. We know that the marriage of Martin Luther, we alluded to this a few weeks ago, Martin Luther and Catherine von Bora, Luther said that marriage did for me what no monastery ever could. What do you mean by that? Marriage had a way of purging me, doing a purifying work in my life. So men, we must acknowledge that we are very frequently wrong. We are not blameless. So the Christ Church imagery, let's go ahead and be done with that nonsense that you are the blameless one and your wife is the one in need of work. It's the old question, if a man speaks in the woods and there is no woman around to hear him, is he still wrong? You've heard that before. We acknowledge our own foibles and weaknesses and great lack. So if you are married, you married a sinner. If you aspire to marriage, you will marry a sinner. Very often, not very often, but from time to time, a single man will come with some things that he's been thinking through about what he desires in his wife. And some come with a list, some come with a little booklet. A lot there on both sides and up in the margins and all of this. When I look at that list, I go, bro, this woman doesn't exist. You've set a high bar here. And then a woman comes with her list, and I say, what? You know, if you find him, he won't need you. He won't even need a helper. This man's perfect. You are bound to, in covenant, married couples, you are bound to sinners. And so sanctification presupposes that need. What does our text say? Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So men, we establish that our acceptance of our wives, as we have very frequently said, is not based on their goodness, for we acknowledge they are needy. Ladies, that does not free you to go lax in your pursuit of holiness. If you leave here saying, my husband is bound, and this is true, my husband is bound to love me even when I sin, if you go limp in that area and just say, well, he's just going to accept me like that. And this is, the Bible deals with, ladies, I will say this, there are ways that you can order your life where it makes your husband's care for your souls a great joy. My son and I just this week have been talking about the great blessing that we have to have the ladies in our home that we do, who are just so easy to be in relationship with. Ladies, it is, Proverbs deals at considerable length on this topic. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 4, 12, verse 4. An excellent wife is a crown. I very often will say a public crown. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness to the bones. Do you know what that means? If a man is bound to a wife who is ashamed to him by her behavior, really it means it's like a bone infection. It's like rottenness to the bones. It is a deep and painful condition. The more familiar one, Proverbs 21, verse 9, it's better to live on the corner of a housetop than with a quarrelsome wife. You see a man, you just kind of see a man just climbing the steps, getting out there on the corner of the... Don't you want to come in? Storm's coming. No, I'm fine out here. Thank you. Goes on further. Proverbs 21, verse 19. It's better to live in the desert. I mean, just go out in the desert and live. Than with a quarrelsome and with a fretful woman. So ladies, you can order your lives in such a way. If you are poised to hear and respond, if you are amiable in your temperament, you make this a joy for your husbands. Well, our text, let's go again to our text. Why did Jesus give himself up for his bride? Our text is very explicit on this. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Typically, when we speak of sanctification or the graces of redemption, generally it falls under three heads. You're familiar with this, but a review would not hurt us. We'll very often say, I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. The three doctrinal heads there are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Those are three basic words every Christian ought to have some mastery over. Justification, occurs at the point of our conversion in this way. Justification is a forensic act. That is a legal act. It is a judicial pronouncement. So what happens? The gospel is presented. The claims of Christ are presented. A call to repent happens. And God, using the powerful gospel, awakens minds and hearts to the beauty of Christ. And they come to see their sin. They see the offense. And they see the beauty of Christ and the betterness of God. And so they turn in faith and repentance, and forsaking their sin, embrace Christ as their bridegroom. Just last night, such a joy, beautiful night, and to be with the Spites family, the Shankles family. And by the way, Matt and Hannah are here, praise the Lord. Last night, you speak of sanctifying your bride. How about bring your wife to church right after you got married? I mean, that's good. It's good that you're here. But part of the covenant that we make with one another is forsaking all others. Keep you only unto her so long as you both shall live. That is at the heart of conversion. If you think I'm going to hang on to my old lovers and embrace Christ, that is an errant gospel. We must turn from our sin and embrace Christ. Now what happens? Justification. One of my favorite doctrinal words. A judicial pronouncement where the gavel falls and I am forever declared righteous before God. In spite of my sin, I am declared righteous before God. That is justification. I am justified. Sanctification, we will very often say, occurs over time. It is that process whereby I am changed into the image of the Lord Jesus. And that, whereas justification is punctiliar, it happens at a point in time, we will very often say, and we're going to give you the exception in just a moment, is progressive. It happens over the course of our lives. And then glorification is that perfected state where we will be in glory, which we'll see again here in just a moment. So typically we will say that occurs at a point in time. But Scripture also speaks of sanctification, that middle grace that we were talking about, as also being a completed act. And you have to follow me carefully here. Just as justification occurred at a point in time, so sanctification occurs at a point in time. So he is committed to our holiness, and there is an ongoing practice where I submit to the claims of Christ and the Spirit of God brings conviction. I turn from sin. I come to greater light as I approach the Word of God, and I learn that there are things that I thought were okay that aren't okay, and there are things that I should have been doing that I'm not doing. That occurs over time. But that word sanctification also carries the idea of a completed act as well. Someone has said, I believe it was Leonard Ravenhill, the greatest miracle that God can perform is to take an unholy people in an unholy world, make them holy, put them back into that unholy world, and keep them holy. Well, sanctification is that process where God is shaping us, conforming us into his image, but he has declared us as sanctified. So there are times when the Scripture speaks of sanctification as punctiliar, as a completed act. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. My, what a scripture. Do you not know, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. My, do we need to hear this. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's a troubling point, isn't it? Next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were, here's our word, sanctified. You were set apart, past tense. You were set apart as holy. I think Calvin got it right here on this idea of sanctification is to make one peculiarly your own, to set apart for himself. You were sanctified. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 speaks of vessels for honorable use, set apart as holy. Well, that is what we have here in this text. So when you think of sanctification, if you think of something that is sequential, this text is saying something related but distinct. The word appears here in the aorist tense, indicating a single act rather than a continuing experience. He gave himself up for us to sanctify us at a point in time, to set us apart as uniquely his own. By the way, isn't that what happens at marriage? At the point where that covenant takes place, there is a pivot, a shift in that relationship where that bride becomes to that man uniquely his, in a way that she is not to any other man. She is uniquely his. She is set apart. She is sanctified as his own. So in that sense, she is distinct and special. When I think of this idea of sanctification as a completed act, I go in my mind to sometimes if we're having company come to the house, my wife will prepare a dessert, a cake, and she'll say as I'm walking through the kitchen, this is for company here, so we want to stay away from that. So you don't eat the cake. Company's coming. Don't cut it before then. Of all the other food in the kitchen, thou mayest freely eat. But of the cake that is in the center of the kitchen, thou mayest not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So don't eat the cake. That cake is set apart. It's special. It's sanctified. This is not common in that way. Well, in the same way, when Christ redeemed us a people, when he gave himself up for us, we became uniquely set apart. We're set apart. I wonder how vivid and clear that is before us, that when we came to him, we became his. Do you not know, Paul asked the Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of him, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are his. We are his purchased possession, sanctified, set apart, uniquely his own. And we consider the way we are loved by Christ. At the heart of the gospel is the conviction that we are accepted fully based on the merit of Christ and not our works. Here's the pattern that is set before Christian men. We are accepted based on the merits of Christ and not on the basis of works. Now let us drill that into our minds, brothers, as we consider the way we embrace our wives as sanctified to us and uniquely our own. We are not justified by works. Romans is so plain on this. We are not set apart. We are not made right by our works. At the cross, we abandon our efforts at saving ourselves. As the song says, we cast our deadly doing down. If I rest in my doing, if I vested my hope and confidence in what I can accomplish through effort, then my confidence is misplaced. So I don't sacrifice and serve and give and die to self and submit and war against sin to secure favor with God. All of those activities become ugly and profane when I push them forward as the basis of my acceptance. When I say, look, I give you $1 out of every 10 I make, on that basis I expect clemency, or I serve, or give, or I'm faithful, or I've established these patterns of behavior. Now, we do sacrifice and serve and give and die to self and submit and war against sin, but not to secure our favor with God, but rather from a place of full favor secured for us in Christ. Now, we're giving you a good basic soteriology because we want to set this up as a standard to which brothers are called in their ministry to their wives. I wonder if it is clear in your mind that based on the merits of Christ, you are fully accepted in the Beloved, fully embraced in the Beloved, fully cherished as part of the bride. Let's turn our eyes now to marriage. If you've ever known a wife who lives with deep insecurities regarding how her husband sees her, live with profound questions as to whether or not she really knows the favor of the man with whom she is bound covenant love. And there are few things sadder than a wife who is yet to be fully convinced that her husband truly loves her. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 30, under three things the world trembles, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, and an unloved wife. It's just too big. An unloved wife, the world just trembles under the weight of something so grievous. The joy that we know, brothers and sisters, the joy that we know that we are, not on the basis of works, we are accepted fully in Christ. That is pushed forward as the pattern that we, the men of God, are called to. So that your wife knows, I don't have to cook good meals. I don't have to retain my youthful appearance. I don't have to go to great lengths to stave off the effects of age that I might hold on to my husband's heart. I don't have to be the most spectacular girl in the room. I am fully loved by Christ. That is the basis of that unique possession, that peculiar possession, that being set apart, sanctified as uniquely our Lord's. The point of your marriage, your wife's questions regarding her acceptance, should be fully and finally over. There should be no question as if I slip up, if I step off the path, I will be rejected. That is not the way we are loved by our Savior. And that is not the pattern to which we must aspire. Caleb was sharing with me this past week out of Song of Solomon chapter 1, where the bride, professing her love for the bridegroom, so we see Christ church imagery all over that, she said, I am dark. And that day it would not be considered necessarily a compliment, but I am lovely. What's she saying? He sees me as I am, and he loves me. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. The truth is, in marriage, you will be sinned against. You must resist that impulse to even the score. So many relationships are shaped by a kind of tension, sort of scoreboard that sort of hovers over the mantle between the husband and the wife, and I'm either winning or losing all the time. And if I can tally up my good deeds over against her bad deeds and my bad deeds over against her good deeds and somehow compare my score with her score, grace dispenses with that nonsense. That is so unlike Christ and his church. Her acceptance before you, brothers, is never to be performance-based. Rather, we can say we are forgiven, cleansed, accepted, and graced. Men, it might be good for me just to subtly remind you or clearly remind you that of all the men in the world, your wife has given her trust to you. So allow the gravity of that to sit in your laps and say, before God, I will aspire to love as Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the water of the word. We just established that uniquely treasured, sanctified, set apart as special, uniquely mine. Your wife should know that she is to you a great delight. Heard the story of Winston Churchill. He was asked at a formal party the question, if you could not be who you are, who would you want to be? Winston Churchill said, if I could not be who I am, I would want to be, and then he reached over and took his wife's hand and said, Lady Churchill's second husband. Now that's the kind of, I would want to, if I could not be me, I would want to be her companion in another life. Well, sanctification also employs means. Love is, we've established, sacrificially seeking my neighbor's highest good. So in the context of marriage, my closest neighbor, my wife, is seeking, aspiring to her highest good. What is, in my case, what is Bridget's highest good? What is my wife's highest good? Her holiness is her highest good. So if I am pursuing in a way that is to me a sacrifice, if I am pursuing her highest good, then her holiness better matter to me, brothers. Her purity must be to me something I prize, highly esteem. What that means practically is that I will grieve and hate the sin in her. Not because her sin inconveniences me. I don't hate what her sin, how it affects me, but rather the impact that sin has on her heart and the glory of God. As Christ loved the church, it was a purging, a purifying love. So if you see your wife troubled by sinful worry, that should be a central concern to you, her husband, before the throne, and in teaching, and in encouragement, and in the laying out of the gospel before our wives, that would, over time, be fully subdued by grace. Whatever that sin issue is in her, it means I hate her sin. There are men that God has put in my life, some, from really all over the country, and some here in our fellowship, that I will say it this way. I benefit from time with them for this reason. Because they groom me. Do you know what I mean by that verb? They groom me. They have a way. I come away a little bit sharper. I come away having been corrected in areas. Well, I wonder, do you groom your wife? Is your wife pressed toward holiness because of her husband's tender treatment of her soul? Again, we've established our first concern is addressing sin in our own life. I would say until I am ready to deal severely with my own sin, it may be good for me, Matthew chapter 7, to suspend the speck hunt from your wife's eye until you've addressed the beam in your own eye. Go ahead and go to war against your own sin and then turn and tenderly care for those under your stewardship. One of the more prevalent distortions, I think, of complementarianism, this approach to husband-wife gender roles, is the notion that headship means a kind of oppressive and heavy-handed superiority. I would say a better understanding of a man's duty as it relates to headship is responsibility. So let me just pull you back if you've let your mind drift. Your understanding of headship as it relates to your treatment of your wife should involve that core notion of responsibility for her. As we said last week, never again can a Christian man say of his wife, well, that's her problem. You can't say that. You can't say, well, no, hey, look, I got my own issues. That's her problem. No, her problem is your problem, chief. You have a duty to tend to her because she is under your care, and you assume responsibility for her, modeling Christ, pursuing and sanctifying love for the bride, his church. The heart of biblical manhood, young men, hear this. And until you're ready to feel the full force of this on your shoulders, do not even aspire to marriage. Until you're ready to carry this load forward, at the heart of biblical masculinity is a readiness to take responsibility. And in marriage, the believing husband is honor-bound to attend to his wife's growing purity. So how are you doing, brothers? How you doing, brothers? Bring home a paycheck. Well, that's good. Hey, how you doing in addressing her purity, growth, holiness? There's to be something in my deportment, in my treatment of Bridget that presses her closer to the Savior, that has a purifying effect, a cleansing effect. That just underlines this beautiful bridal imagery. There are two verbs in verse 26, sanctify and cleanse. Having cleansed, having made her pure, I set her apart as uniquely mine, sanctifying her, making her my own treasured possession. Then there's that problematic phrase. There's a lot of discussion on this, very difficult phrase. By the washing of the water with the word, what does that mean? What does it mean that he cleanses her by the washing of the water with the word? I could not be convinced from the text that this was an allusion to baptism, though many landed there. Certainly the imagery, we could certainly draw a parallel there. Calvin gave this warning. He said, here it is necessary to guard against unsound interpretation, lest the wicked superstition of men, as has frequently happened, change a sacrament into an idol. I think wherever you land on this question, I think we have to be very, very plain on this. I am not made clean by my baptism. I don't set forward baptism as an attached covenant status to that in a way that purges me of my sin. I think it's emblematic and descriptive of it, and if you see baptism here, I don't think you're in any danger of going off the map as far as into some heresy. But to me it seems so plain that this is just a continuation of that bridal imagery. You know anything about the Hebrew customs leading up to marriage? That was one of the things, this cleansing, the bridal bath, it was all part of that beautiful preparation imagery that was related to the preparation for the bridal day. And at the point of the giving of the ring, that man would say, "Behold, thou art sanctified to me." Isn't that beautiful? Same language here. You are sanctified to me. You are brought in close as mine. Elsewhere in the Bible, Titus chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, we see the washing of water as emblematic of really our new birth. Titus chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10, 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled with clean water from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. I think this is two aspects of the same experience, cleansed from the old, set apart for the new. If you see it that way, having cleansed her and sanctified, cleansed from the old and set apart for the new. The first sermon I ever preached, I was a teenager. I had no business near a pulpit. I was a teenager. The first sermon I preached was from Ezekiel chapter 16, where you see this bridal imagery. The Bible says, "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No one pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. Our Lord says, and when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, when you were in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish as a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. He goes on to speak of her maturing into womanhood, and at the point where he embraced her as his own bride, I made a vow to you, he said, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Do you see sanctification there? Being set apart as prized and holy, you became mine, and then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. There's to be something in my treatment of my wife. There's to be something in your treatment of your wife, brothers, that presses her toward purity. So may I ask, what contributions will you make to your wife's holiness? In what ways will you groom her? What specific, practical, achievable, measurable steps will you take to promote growth in your wife? What means would you employ to that end? May I tell you, I can think of no more powerful means than the daily, frequent, incessant crying out to God in intercession for your wives. I think we teach the Scripture, we encourage, and we challenge them toward holiness. But I would say our most productive moments are before the throne of grace as we intercede for those under our care, that God would do in their hearts what we could not press them to do through any external means. Galatians 4:19, I'm in the pains of childbirth, Paul said, until Christ be formed in you. Do you see that kind of pastoral care in your home, brothers? That I am preoccupied, I am in pain, I am in travail until I see Christ formed in those under my care. The centrality of the Word of God, just the reading of the Word of God in the home, keeping it out there, frequently in conversation, Deuteronomy 6, here a little, there a little, while you're sitting down, when you're rising up, all the time, just keeping the gospel, keeping the character of God, establishing His supremacy all the time. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. I think fellowship is another means of grace that God has established that would make us holy. I would say, as men called to model this kind of love, or to pattern this kind of love, we employ every means of grace to ensure her greater purity and holiness, knowing what we have experienced in ourselves. And finally, you've been patient, sanctification ends in glory. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I mentioned last week, and already alluded to it today, one of the great joys of doing a ministry is to stand close by and see those glorious moments. It is as etched in my mind. When I stand up here every week, I'm standing in a place that really very much resembles where I was married, and stepping out here and remember, we saw it last night, when those doors swing open, that first glimpse of our bride adorned, and when I'm officiating, I did this last night, I'm attending to several things. I'm watching her. And I'll keep looking over here and watching him. A lot of times I'll look down here and look at mama and all of that together. And I'll watch the dad as he's coming down. And it's just this spectacular moment. And it just points us to eternity, doesn't it? That day when we will, in a full and consummate way, be presented holy, blameless, spotless, without wrinkle or any deformity. Curtis Vaughn said, the adjective glorious conveys here the thought of brilliant purity and moral splendor. Incidentally, if I can pause and just say this parenthetically, that prospect that someday we will be done with the flesh, we'll be done with sin, that is one of the real marks, evidences of grace. We love that prospect. Moral splendor shows the character in which the church is to be at last manifested, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. When the church is presented to her Lord, there shall be nothing to mar her beauty, no spot of disfigurement, no wrinkle of age or decay, nor any other thing that might deform or might defile. There will be a time in glory when a thing so great will exist that the people of God and all of creation will strain its neck to see it. We saw this in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The imagery there is of all creation straining its neck to see what grace will make us. Isn't that wonderful? What we will be in our glory. In Revelation chapter 21, we're permitted a little glimpse of that when John says there came one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. It's clear as crystal. Such a comforting assurance that God will bring to completion what he has begun. One of the glories of justification is that God takes that future looming judgment and brings it into the present, so that I can say this day that I am as holy positionally as I will be in the day of judgment. That is, in terms of how God sees me in Christ, I have been declared righteous. Now, I still war with the flesh. I'm still growing in sanctification, certainly. But the most true thing about me is what God says about me, and that which will be declared fully in the day of judgment. If that is true of me, it is true of our wives. The most true thing about your believing wife is what God says about you. So the best thing we can do is, as Dr. Piper has advised, bend the vertical doctrine of justification horizontal. So if God has declared her righteous and holy, we relate to her as she will be in her splendor and treasure her as glorious. Very often at a graveside, I will go to that 21st chapter of Revelation. The Bible says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away.'" Two previous chapters, Revelation 19. John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the loud sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, if we can hold that imagery of what our brides will be in glory and relate to her with that kind of tender treatment, that what God, grace will in time make her will be the most true thing about her. In this week's email, I made an allusion to, I was really trying to illustrate the point that marriage is a covenant that doesn't rise or fall on anything external or observable. I made the point related to the Spites wedding that I very often will want to say to the man, you understand, when you see her here, this is probably about as good as it's ever going to get as far as her external, what she looks like. I will pause and say this. As a man who has been married nearly 25 years, she was beautiful that day. She is spectacular now. I don't want you to hear in that any kind of misinterpret that in any way. The point is this. It's easy to say, yes, I will now, when everybody looks great. It's the sober duty is to say, I will when things change. During theology breakfast, our brother Bob Blalock made a point this week. It was just so good, related. I completely missed it when I wrote this. He said, you know, he said, I caught what you were saying there. He said, but as I read it, I thought how unlike our Lord's treatment of her bride, his bride. For the truth is, when we are united to him, that is the worst we will ever look. But that growth will progress into eternity until that day when we are fully and constantly united to him as a bride to her groom. We sing it, when we shall stand with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. Let us go to the Lord. Father, we have today held two dominant themes before us. Two sober truths before us. One, the pressing call that you have given to us, to whom you have given wives. We would love as Christ loved the church. Beyond that, we have considered again the great love of our Savior, that at great personal cost, he set us apart as sanctified, uniquely his, treasured, special, his own. That he is, even today, purging from us that in us that doesn't look like Jesus. There is an ongoing work of purifying our lives with the full expectation that in time we will stand fully complete and blameless before him. Fathers, we now take these moments to prepare our hearts to go again to the table, that we would reflect again on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the cross. Great expression of the love of Christ for his people. Would you broaden our capacity to know this in our experience? Even in the taking of the bread and the cup, Father, I pray that we would not lose the beauty of our beloved bridegroom. That as a bride would not eye her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, that we would fix our eyes on Christ this day. That he would, to even a greater extent, become to us the full delight of our souls. Until that day when we see him as he is. I invite you this time to prepare your hearts quietly before the Lord. We'll go to the Lord's table in just a moment. You hear the piano begin to play. I'll invite you to kind of work right down the middle aisle here. We'll take the bread and the cup together in just a moment.